Yes, Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we come and we ask for your help to understand your word, and to love what we read here, and to believe it, and to bow and worship before you, O Lord, and to serve you. As we consider this morning, the scriptures alone can bind our conscience in matters of faith and practice pertaining to the worship and service of God. So, Lord, enable me, fill me with your spirit to speak words of truth, and give us discerning hearts to receive the truth of your word. And again, to believe it, to love it, to obey it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. We have looked at Genesis for the past 2 weeks, and we have done basically an overview of the book, just trying to step back a little bit, look at the main content and flow of the book, and establish what exactly the author is trying to tell us in this foundational and opening book of the Bible. Again, any time you write history, you're never just listing out dates, events, facts, etc. You're selecting them. You're presenting them in a certain way. You're telling a story. If you're doing good history, if you're doing objective history as much as is humanly possible, if you're being fair and honest, you won't distort the facts. That's propaganda. You'll accurately present them in such a way, though, so as to tell a story, so as to enhance understanding of reality. You won't be able to touch on every detail, but you'll include the ones that are important to your purpose. What is it that the author of Genesis wants us to take away as we open our Bibles? What is it that Moses wanted to communicate to the people of Israel, and through him, the Spirit of God, to all of God's people across the ages? And we've really seen two big ideas, really one idea in two big sections so far, namely this idea that God's saving purposes, nothing can thwart them. The opening chapters of Genesis fly over thousands of years of human history in only 11 chapters. And it centers on those turning events of creation and fall and redemption. God makes the world out of nothing. He puts Adam in the garden. He gives him the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Later verses will refer to this agreement as a covenant that the Lord made with Adam. Later chapters in the New Testament, like Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, will present Adam to us as a representative figure. He was representing you and me there in the garden. Had he obeyed, eternal life would have been awarded to him and us, but he disobeyed. And so death, sin were imputed to him and passed down to all of his successive generations. But rather than destroying his creation, God immediately enters into a covenant of grace, a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that what has gone wrong in the fall will one day be undone, will be reversed through this seed of the woman who will crush the devil's head. And that really then sets up for us the whole storyline of Genesis, if not the whole storyline of the Bible. You look at the successive chapters in Genesis, and Eve gives birth to Cain and Abel. An unrighteous Cain slays righteous Abel. And immediately we see the seed of the serpent warring against the seed of the woman. And Cain's generations go down and ultimately culminate in Lamech, a violent man who marries multiple wives. There's the seed of the serpent. Abel dies as a martyr. Seth is given in his place. Seth's godly seed passes down and finally culminates in Noah. And in the midst of a world filled with wickedness, Lamech, there's righteous Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The seed of the serpent battling the seed of the woman and the seed of the woman being victorious. God destroys the world and brings Noah and his family through the flood. But Noah himself is not the savior. Noah himself, at the end of the story, gets drunk and passes out naked in his tent. His son Ham dishonors him. His other sons honor him. So Noah pronounces a blessing on Shem and Japheth, saying that God himself will dwell in the tents of Shem. What is Noah saying? This promised blessing, the seed of the woman will one day come through the very line of Shem, and God himself will live among your tents. The seed promise gets more and more focused until finally, after the Tower of Babel, with confusion, with chaos, with the scattering of the nations and the confusion of tongues, God zeroes in on Abraham, calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and says, I will make your name great, I will multiply your seed, and through you all the nations will be blessed. Here's the story of the seed of the woman now coming to a laser focus in Abraham as God begins to create a people, a community, where his gracious promises will be published and passed on from generation to generation. And Abraham, this model of faith, this model of righteousness and faithful living, becomes the focus then of the second part of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50. And we looked last time at the life of Abraham. We focused in on God's grace to him, how his family became the focal point of the Genesis 3:15 gracious promise. Now, what we want to do tonight in finishing out the book is look at how God will continue that gracious promise after Abraham dies. Abraham's the central figure. God is doing much through Abraham. But with the death of Abraham, will that be the end of God's gracious story? Will that be the end of the promised seed that, again, as Galatians 3 reminds us, culminates in Christ and all of his saved people? No, it will not. And so the next thing that we see in Genesis 25 through 28 is the God who provides continuity. I've seen many things about God in this book, and now we will see the God who provides continuity. And in these chapters, you have the birth of Jacob and Esau that we read, the stories about Isaac and Abimelech, and of course, the story about Jacob stealing Esau's blessing. Now, after Abraham's death, Isaac becomes the central character. Not for very long. I think it's only Genesis 26 that is exclusively devoted to Isaac. In 25, we still read a little bit about Abraham. Come 27, Jacob and Esau take center stage. So only chapter 26 is exclusively focused on Abraham. But nonetheless, God's grace still takes center stage even in that chapter. Look at just the opening verses, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 26. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants, or to your seed, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Did that language sound familiar? It should. It's the very same language God used when he made his promise and his covenant with Abraham. Now, Isaac had grown up in that home. You wonder, right, what kind of things are these people learning growing up in their homes? We were talking Wednesday night about before the flood, how long everybody lived, and how even many generations later, hundreds of years later, the story has progressed so much, and yet Adam was probably still around. And how much knowledge would have been passed on from Adam to those very many descendants, what they would have learned in that era before the flood. Well, here's Isaac growing up in Abraham's home. What did he learn? Well, he knew two things at least, that God required faith Certainly Abraham told him how God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, made a promise to him, and how Abraham received it by faith and was declared righteous, Genesis 15, which becomes the model of salvation by faith in all ages, according to Romans 4. Isaac also would have known from very practical experience, right, that faith requires obedience, as he would have remembered going up the mountain with his father and only learning at the end that he was to be the sacrifice, and then learning that God himself would provide a sacrifice in his place. He knew God required faith and that God required obedience for the faithful. Well, here God comes to him and makes the very same promises to him that he made to Abraham. Makes him these promises about the land. And remember how that forecasted heaven on earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Promise that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Again, I commend to you sometime to read Genesis 3, where Paul interprets that promise in terms of the gospel. How are all the nations blessed through Abraham? Because through Abraham comes Christ, and in him the nations are blessed. I like the way E.L. referred in his prayer this morning to the nations trembling before the Lord, that would happen once again. That's part of God's saving purposes in the Old and New Testaments, that through Abraham and through his seed Christ, all the nations of the earth are blessed. It's not primarily a reference to how we ought to form political alliances with the nation of Israel. It may have application there. But the primary reference is that through Israel, the Messiah comes, and in him, the nations are blessed with salvation. God makes those same promises to Isaac. And Isaac does what? He stays in Gerar. He puts his faith in those promises. He is also declared righteous by faith, and his life will reflect that the rest of his days. So God continues the line to Isaac. And yet at the same time as the line is to be continued from Isaac now to his descendants, it appears that things are going to be threatened. Will the line and the salvation promises continue as God has promised? Well, in the verses that we read this evening, we find out that things are going to go a little differently. There are two nations in the womb of Rebekah, and they're fighting against one another. And in this case, the younger will be served by the older. The older will serve the younger, which is a reversal of the way things normally work. So now all of a sudden it looks like the promises to God may be in question. The covenant line may not continue according to plan. But actually what's really going on is God wants to highlight the fact that yes, his covenant line will continue, and yes, it will be according to God's grace. Flip ahead just for a minute to Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament. The story that plays out with Jacob and Esau, Paul will pick up on that and say this is a beautiful designed picture of how God saves people by his grace. Look at Romans 9 and look at verse 10. I just want to read through some of these quickly. We've looked at them before, so we won't go deep in the details. But Romans 9:10, Paul is making the point. Here's why some Israelites are saved. Here's why others aren't. It might look like God's promises are in jeopardy, but this is exactly what God has purposed in order to bring salvation to an innumerable host. This is how God will save the uncountable seed of Abraham. Romans 9:10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, that is, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, this comes from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau, I hate it. God is saying, before these twins are born, I've made a discrimination. And the discrimination is ordered to highlight this, that my salvation will come not according to those who work, but according to those whom I call, those to whom I extend my sovereign grace. I will make the distinction irrespective, independent of their works. Now that, of course, raises an objection, which Moses anticipates and faces in verse 14. What then shall we say? is God unjust? It looks like, because God makes discriminations in salvation, that God is not fair, that God is not just, that God is not righteous. And this would be a good point for Paul to say, okay, let me take the foot off the gas. Sorry, I brought it a little too heavy. No, Paul instead puts the foot pedal to the floor. And he says in verse 15, well, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Here's Paul's point. No, God isn't unjust. God is not unrighteous. We wouldn't say that for a minute. But that does not mean that God is not sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. He can be righteous and just and sovereign in the exercise of his mercy at the same time. And he appeals to this example of Pharaoh. He was raised up in order to show God's power. And the verses that we read when we looked at Exodus 33 a few weeks ago, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. God, it's sovereign in his mercy. He chooses who receives his grace. So another objection comes up. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who is able to resist his will? You're saying that people are robots. There's nothing that they can do to thwart the will of God. What does Paul do? Does he explain it? Does he give us the answer that makes sense? No, he just says, verse 20, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What is Paul saying? God does things this way to highlight his grace. It may raise a bunch of questions in our mind about God's fairness. It may raise a bunch of questions in our mind about where our responsibility comes into the equation. But Paul's point is God does it this way not to look stingy, not so you think, well, I bet my children aren't elect. I bet my parents and my family aren't elect. God does it this way to highlight his grace, so that we will say, thank you, God, for saving my soul. You are a very gracious God. And at the end of the day, God's way of giving his grace will result in, again, more people saved than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. This is the point that Paul is making. This is what the Reformers, by the way, meant by grace alone. And if you want to listen to a really good sermon this week, my friend Greg Stikes, you know him, he's preached for us here, teaches at Bob Jones and preached in their chapel this past Wednesday on grace alone. Basically went through that text in Romans 9 and did an excellent job explaining grace alone. It's on Bob Jones's chapel page from this past Wednesday if you want to look at it. It's a great sermon. All the way back in Genesis, God was setting us up for this truth, that salvation would be by grace alone, that he would choose Abraham, that he would come to Isaac, and that even in the topsy-turvy interactions of Jacob and Esau, he would preserve his covenant purposes faithfully. Yes, in time, Esau despised his birthright. He made his choice to sell it. Jacob and his mother tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing. But in the midst of all this sin and all this deception, God's gracious purpose stands. And you know what God wants us to know? Those who receive the blessing do so because God is gracious, and we can give thanks to him for it. So there's the God who establishes continuity. Let's move into the next section. The God who elects and protects. Chapters 28 through 36. And this is basically the Jacob story that we are all so familiar with. Fleeing from Esau, and later returning, laboring under Laban, marrying the women and their handmaid, and the birth of his 12 children, wrestling with God there as he heads back to the promised land. God has elected Jacob, and now God is going to protect Jacob, even though Jacob is a rascal and does not deserve it one bit. Jacob is the one who will carry on the Abrahamic faith, although he looks like a very unworthy candidate. So you know what God does? Having elected Jacob in chapters 28 through 36, he will transform Jacob. He will save and remake this deceptive trickster. So in chapter 28, as Jacob flees and he lays down there at Bethel, what happens? He has a vision. Why? Because he was reading his Bible and he said, man, I really want to encounter God tonight. No, because he was running and God in mercy broke in on him, revealed himself to him. And get this, made the same promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac. Now offering them to Jacob. Jacob embraces the promises. He puts some conditions on it. He's still far from well transformed, but he embraces the promises and then flees out where he eventually works under his uncle Laban. Laban tricks him. You know the story. He works 7 years for Rachel only to marry Leah. He then works another 7 years in order to rightfully marry Rachel. He is deceived as he has deceived others. He is mistreated by Laban. And despite that fact, though, by the time Jacob finally returns to his homeland, he is a rich man. He's alive. He has wives. He has children. He has possessions. God says, you're going to go and reunite with your brother Esau. It's a terrifying prospect. But when the time finally comes, he reunites peaceably with Esau. God is protecting him. God is also transforming him. In Genesis 32, most of you are familiar with the story where he wrestles with this man by the river. It's late night, soon the sun will come up, and there is a man that wrestles with him. And we can deduce from the story, as well as later scriptures, that this is God himself, a pre-incarnate Christ, wrestling with Jacob in this match. And during this, he undergoes a great transformation. I stole these, but listen to what happens in this wrestling match. He becomes conscious of his weakness. God touches him on the thigh and puts his bone out of joint. He expresses a consuming hunger for God. What does he say when the angel says, let go of me? When God says, let go of me, I have to leave. He says, I won't let go until you bless me. He confesses his unworthiness. God says, what's your name? Jacob. I'm a trickster. He makes him admit what he's all about. So you know what God does in response? He gives him a new name, gives him a new character. You'll be Israel, the one who has prevailed with God and overcome. There's that new power. You've prevailed with God. He gives him a new blessing. There he blessed him, the text says. He gives him a new testimony. Jacob arose and said, I have seen God. He gives him a new start. The sun arose. And he gives him a new reminder of his weakness. He went on limping. After 20 years of running and mistreatment, God encounters him, humbles him, and yet transforms him and continues to bless him as the one who will hand on the blessing to the next generation. And why is this so important? This is how God's grace works. We're to know from the very beginning of Scripture, God chooses, God saves, God hands on his grace from one generation to the next. So that finally, here at the end of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, we encounter the God who preserves the covenant people. And this is the Joseph story. We know this story really well. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, mistreated in the house of Potiphar, imprisoned in Egypt, forgotten by the people who he helped explain their dreams, until finally exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, the means through which the nation and the world, so to speak, is saved from this famine. Here's a quote. In this section, Jacob's family faces an unsparing famine that they can neither predict nor conquer, which means they need the help of a God who knows the future, prepares for disaster, and manages people, events, and nature. That such a God exists is the major emphasis in the rest of Genesis. And I won't go through the details of the story because we know most of them, but what's the big idea? What happens if famine comes and wipes out the ancient Near East? What happens if Jacob's family dies from famine? Then the covenant promise dies there. The promise of the seed of the woman who's going to bring salvation to the world dies there. But God has a plan to bring this promised salvation to pass. It will mean suffering for Joseph. And that's where the theme of the righteous sufferer begins to emerge from the scriptures. But the big theme that we pull from the story is that God will preserve his people. He told Abraham, Your descendants are going to sojourn in a foreign land for 400 years while the Canaanites fill their sin to the point of judgment. Joseph's mistreatment is how the covenant family eventually makes their way to Egypt so that God can then later bring them out and show his great power. Joseph's mistreatment is how these dreams are explained and a plan for dealing with the famine comes to light. And though Joseph suffers, what does he say in Genesis 50:20? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. All the evil that happened to him, God meant for the good of bringing about his promised salvation. So when you come to the end of Genesis, I think that's the big story. The covenant promises never fail. God's saving purpose will not fail. It will come through faithful ones like Abraham. It will come in spite of unfaithful ones like Jacob. I'll make this last point and then I'll close. At the very end of Genesis, Jacob blesses his 12 sons and he tells Judah, you are the one through whom the Messiah will eventually come. Genesis 49:10. Judah, what was he doing back in Genesis 38? He was the one who said, let's sell Joseph into slavery. He's the one who then unwittingly slept with his daughter-in-law. If God's grace is not the driving force in salvation, then nothing is. Because this story is full of wicked people who sin against others. And yet God in his grace transforms them, uses them, and brings about the salvation of his people. When the book ends, Israel is in Egypt. They hope one day to return to the promised land. Exodus will take up that story and continuing to tell the story of God's great salvation. Let's give thanks for his mercy. Father in heaven,